Indeed, Lord, you are great. You're awesome in power, in splendor, and you are a God of love. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus Christ, your Son, to die on the cross for us. And that he didn't just die, but he rose from the dead and has sent his Holy Spirit now to live in us. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to fill our hearts, that we might see clearly what it means to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. We thank you and we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, during this season of the resurrection, we are doing a series entitled, Why I Believe. And we saw on Easter Sunday the seven reasons to believe. Seven chief reasons that are found in our liturgy, that are found in the scriptures. We've already looked at two. We looked at creation, how the natural world, our universe, displays the reality of a creator, a designer, the one who upholds all things. And then we looked at the subject of truth, how all truth flows from the one true God, and that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the truth. We saw many scriptures that demonstrate this. And I might add that the first three sermons of this series are now in the sermon rack, and I would encourage you to get copies because there's quite a bit of information. Because it's so essential as a follower of Jesus Christ, as people who know the truth and seek to live by the truth, that we're able to give a defense for our faith, that we know why we believe what we believe, and that we're able to give an account of the hope that's within us to everyone who would ask of us. Now today what I want us to do is look at the third reason, and the third reason I believe is because of the Word of God. As we pray in our consecration prayer, God, you have your goodness and love you have shown forth through creation, through the calling of Israel to be your people, and through your word spoken through the prophets, the word of God. Now, the word of God is obviously so important. We see it right after the birth of the church and the spread of the church after Pentecost. We see it in our first reading on the back of your bulletins, if you would turn there to Acts chapter 13. Notice how many times the Word of God is mentioned in our first reading. Let's look at it again. Acts chapter 13, we read, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear what? The Word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. They weren't just contradicting the word, they were actually blaspheming the word. Whenever God's word goes forth, there will be opposition to it. Just go to any university campus, go to any public setting, and you start talking about the word of God, you're going to get resistance. Why is that? The Bible talks about a deceiver. His name is Satan. You don't think that there is a spirit world that seeks to oppose the truth of God? There certainly is. And it manifests itself in other people. Well, let's continue reading. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Right? Salvation is of the Jews. The word of God is spoken to the Jews first. Since you, though, repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, you turn your back on the word and you're turning your back on eternal life. When some of the disciples of Jesus rejected him in John's gospel because he was talking about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life within you. Jesus looked at Peter and said, actually the disciples and Peter, are you guys going to leave too? And remember what Peter said? He said, Lord, where are we going to go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. The word of God is the same word that gave us life. It's the same word that gives us eternal life. And so then we read, "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And then he's quoting the Hebrew Scriptures now, prophecy. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the," what? "The word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city," going to the halls of power. You know, we can't stop this thing, so we're going to go to Daddy. We're going to go to the ones in charge. Maybe they can stop it. "And instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But when they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them," what did Jesus say? "If people reject your message, shake the dust off your feet and go on." And we read that's what Paul and Barnabas did. They went on to the city of Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Why were they filled with joy and the Holy Spirit? Because they knew the risen Lord. They knew the Lord was in them through the Spirit. They could see what God was doing, not just in the past, but in the present. And they could see people coming to Christ. And so even though some people were rejecting Christ and resisting them, that didn't stop them. And this is something that, a practical thing for all of us, that of course you're going to be rejected at times, but you're not going to be rejected by everyone. There's going to be a lot of people who are saved. And that's why we do it. It's because of others, that they might know the hope of glory, that they might know the truth and love of the Savior. Now, I want you now to look at second lesson, and you'll see that in the second lesson, we have the vision that is given to John. And John not only sees a vision, but he hears the very voice of God coming thundering from the throne of God. And at the end of this vision, what do we read? At the very last sentence, the angel, we know it's an angel from the context, if you read prior to Revelation 19, and it says, "And he," that's the angel, "said to me," John, "these are" what? "The true words of God." We're going back to the word. Now, this is very important for everybody to understand. I've taught this over the years, but it's good for review. It's the core of the Christian faith, the gospel, and it's this. Whenever we see that term word in the Bible, that does not mean words on a page. It can include words on a page, but it does not mean simply words on a page. In the Bible, you know, the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew. And the Hebrew word that we translate as word was dabar, transliterated D-A-B-A-R, okay? And a word was anything God did to show himself to his people. Anything that God did to reveal himself. Now, the word reveal means to uncover that which is hidden. In other words, you could not figure it out, you could not find it out unless it was revealed to you. And so a word was the term used to describe anything God did to reveal himself to people. And so that would include miracles of healing. I mean, if you pray to God and all of a sudden you're healed, whoa, that's a word. That included when Moses brought the staff down and the waters parted, supernatural miracle. That's a word from the Lord. The voice of God, sometimes people audibly heard the voice of God, people who were saying, not insane, saying, voice of God, that's a word. When there's an earthquake, a pestilence that has, it's a natural phenomenon, but it has supernatural timing, that's a word from the Lord. When an angel visits you, that's a word from the Lord. When you see a vision, like we just read in Revelation, the angel said, "Word, true words of God." That's a word. A dream that isn't of your own doing, that's a word. You see? And then in the New Testament, we have a similar phenomenon. But it isn't dabar, because the New Testament was written in Greek. The word for word is logos, L-O-G-O-S. And so what I just read to you from Acts and Revelation, if you go to the Greek New Testament, because again, it was originally written in Greek, you will see logos, 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 or logon, the plural. Now, let me ask you, who is Jesus referred to in John's gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Why is Jesus called the Word? Because he's a word? Because he's a term? No. Because he is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the full disclosure of the Father. And so Jesus is called the living Word. Do you see? Because how do we convey ideas? How do we convey what's in our minds? How do we convey what's in our hearts? It's through words. It's through language. But ultimately, the Greek word, the term logos, didn't mean simply a language. It meant the very essence, the very personality of that which it was representing. And so Jesus is the logos. He's the very word of God. Do you see the power here? But here's the thing. You can get words from God supernaturally. Some here have. You can see the very Word of God in the flesh, Jesus. But is Jesus in the flesh with us now? No. He ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's not here. He is through the Spirit. And all those words, those angels visiting, those miracles, are they here? No, no. They had to be what? They had to be written down. I want you to turn now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, verse 4, to page 1138. The bottom of the first column. Romans 15, verse 4. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he writes, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Did you catch that? You see, the very Word of God, the revelation of God, that which was not made by man, that which was disclosed by God, was called or was written down because God wanted it preserved. Scriptures, think of script. So anytime you hear the word scriptures, that means the Word of God written down. Holy Scripture. It's set apart as the Word, the written Word of God. What's the purpose? For our instruction. And through encouragement, that we might be reminded of what God has done, what God has promised to do in the future, so that we might have hope to live in this day and age. Do you see? It was written down. Now, when Paul writes Scripture here, he's referring to the Hebrew Scriptures, because at that time, the New Testament had not been formally put together, or brought together, I should say. Now, notice, if you read, keep turning now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, to see how Paul describes the Scripture, 1192. Paul writes in verse 16 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, page 1192 and 17, "All Scripture," there's that word again, "all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, in training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." If I'm going to live for the Lord, if I'm going to do the work of ministry in both ordained and non-ordained, everyone is a minister, is called to minister in Christ's name, that I must be equipped. And the only way I can be equipped is with the Word of God. And what we're talking about here is Scripture, the written Word of God. Now, there's two things I want you to note about this, okay? And that is, to remember what Jesus prayed for his disciples. We heard it last week on the night before he died in John 17. Jesus prayed, "Father, sanctify them in the truth." That literally means, "Father, set them apart in the truth, that they would be not just truth seekers, But truth believers and people who live the truth, right? That's going to set you apart from this world, which is beset by all sorts of falsehood. Father, sanctify them in the truth. And then do you remember what Jesus said later in the prayer? He said, your word is truth. So if I'm going to be set apart in the truth, I need to be set apart in the word of God, because the very word of God is truth. It's the embodiment of truth. Now, do you remember what we learned last week about truth? What's true about truth? Truth is consistent. Truth makes sense. Truth works. And truth stands the test of time. So all of the above is going to be true about the Word of God, and we're going to see that the Word of God indeed is consistent. Indeed, it does make sense. Indeed, it does work when it's put into action. Indeed, it has stood the test of time. That's the first thing I want you to note, and we'll continue to unpack that in just a minute. But the second thing is the fact that the words inspired by God literally mean God breathed. That means it doesn't just come from God. I mean, God is bringing it out. And it doesn't mean that the writers heard the voice of God and God said, okay, I want you to write this down. No, that's not what it means. What it means is that God, through His Spirit, was working through the hearts and minds of individuals to convey His word for His people and those surrounding at a particular time, and that certain elements were to be preserved in written down form. Now, here's the thing. Just because this is called the Word of God, the written Word of God, doesn't mean God didn't do a whole host, a whole heck of a lot of things in the history of mankind. He does. It just hasn't been recorded. History, the farther you go back in the historical record, the less and less you have to look at, because things deteriorate, things rot, things disappear. And so what God has said is this is enough for us, for mankind. But do you remember what John the Apostle wrote in his gospel? He said, I suppose, he said, these things were written, the things that I recorded in my gospel were written so that you may know Jesus and that you might have eternal life by believing in his name. Okay? But he said, I suppose that if all the things that Jesus did were written down, I suppose that the whole world could not contain the books that would be needed to describe and say what Jesus did just in the mere 33 years or so that he lived on planet Earth. God has done incredible things. Just because they're not in the Word doesn't mean he wasn't active all over. Just think of today. But this has been recorded for our instruction, for our encouragement, that we might be adequate, equipped for every good work that God has called us to do. Okay? Now, if this is God-breathed, then it would mean that it will be unlike any other literary work in human history. It will rise above everything. It will be unique. And if we believe that, as we do, that God created the universe, then it should stand to reason that He could put together and convey and preserve a written work for all humanity, that would indeed stand the test of time, that would indeed work, that would indeed be consistent, that would indeed make sense. And that's what we find. Now, I want to unpack some things that are true about the Scriptures that are unique to the Bible and that reflect its origin from heaven. And that is, when we talk about the Scriptures, there is unity in diversity. You say, well, that's a fancy thing. That sounds kind of interesting, Father. What do you mean by unity in diversity? Well, think about this for a moment. The Bible is a compilation of 66 different books. It's not just really one book. It's a compilation of 66 different books written by more than 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. The authors did not come from one group or class of people. They consisted of prophets, priests, kings, fishermen, included even a doctor, a former tax collector, and a former Pharisee. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, Saul the Pharisee first, before he was converted. The Bible was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written with many different writing styles, such as poetry, law, prophecy, history, sayings, parables, and various correspondence. It addresses a myriad of topics regarding morals and ethics, spiritual truths, the nature of mankind and life, the nature of God and His plan of salvation. And yet, There is consistency and unity of thought and agreement throughout all 66 books. I mean, think about it for a moment. If you took 40 different people from just the town of Tonawanda or America, and you told them to write down their thoughts concerning a variety of topics, often controversial ones, do you think you would get consistency in what they're writing? You wouldn't. And yet, when you look at this book, you get a consistency as it pertains to what is right and wrong, as it pertains as how we are saved. And there is this one theme that runs through this book, and that is the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus Christ is at the center of all 66 books of the Bible. It is His story. History is His story. It is God's work of redeeming man, of reconciling man, a fallen world to Himself, of restoring that which was broken and lost in the garden through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what is being said throughout these pages over 1,500 years, all part of the plan. God progressively revealing Himself until the actual culmination of His Son. Now, what makes this book unique, and by the way, as an aside, I want to give you, let's look as a comparison, two books of the two fastest growing religions in the world. Islam, the Quran, and Mormonism, the Book of Mormon. What's true about both of those books? They were written by one man, one individual. And they have a host of contradictions. You say, well, wait a minute, Father, what I thought the Bible has contradictions. No, it doesn't. I've never seen a contradiction in the Bible that cannot be reconciled. Especially amazing because when you start to see the Bible in all its parts, because it was written over 1,500 years, you see this incredible progression, a beautiful mosaic, it all fitting together, all having, all leading to the ultimate revelation of truth in Jesus, right? That's what you see in the Bible. But in the Quran, you see all sorts of conflicts. In fact, the third caliph of Islam, the third guy after Muhammad, said, I've got the right Quran. And there were competing Qurans, and he had them burned. And then eventually he was assassinated. And Muslim scholars will tell you today, yeah, there's not full agreement on the Quran in terms of what was the original Quran. And if you read the Quran, it's often haphazard. It's just the nature of it. And then the Book of Mormon, written by Joseph Smith in 1830, supposedly after finding two golden tablets, and an angel came and told him this is the translation. And the Book of Mormon has been corrected 4,000 times or changed 4,000 times since 1830. Why? Because Joseph Smith was evolving in his understanding of spiritual things, and the Mormons have changed their view. You know, originally, for Mormons, polygamy was the law. It was of God. It was ordained of God. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say polygamy is ordained of God. God allowed it because of the hardness of men's hearts, just like He allowed slavery because of the hardness of men's hearts, just like He allowed divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts. But the thrust was always to say no, to be faithful in your marriage. The thrust was always to set people free from slavery, hence the Exodus and hence the letter to Philemon by Paul. No, the thrust has always been the truth, but because of the hardness of heart. But the Mormons changed it because they wanted to become a state. Utah to become a state because the federal government would not allow their homeland to be a state unless they outlawed polygamy. Falsehood. Inconsistency. Disunity. There's unity and diversity with the Holy Scriptures, but there's something else that's true about the Holy Scriptures that makes it unique, and that is its transmission, its circulation, and its preservation. No book has been printed and produced more than the Bible, billions and billions of copies. No book has been printed in more languages than the Bible. The Quran, if you really want to be true follower of Allah, you know what you need to do? You need to learn Arabic, and you need to learn the Arabic language so that you can know the mind of Allah. In the Bible, nowhere does it say you have to read it in a particular language. You can read it in your own language. And so the church has always sought to encourage people to read and write and to encourage the Bible to be translated in a culture's own language. Because of the promise that we see and the vision we see in Revelation that people from every tribe, tongue and nation will be worshiping before the throne of God. And so we can see it in the circulation of the Bible. If it's God's book, then you know it's going to take prominence. Look at the Gideons. Do you see outside of a phone book, and those phone books are going to be different wherever you go, there's one thing that's consistent in hotel rooms and lodging places throughout the world. It's the Holy Bible, the Word of God. How about its preservation? You know, there's been no book persecuted more. The communists sought to ban it. They burn Bibles. Why? How about when you go to a Muslim country? You know, the Muslims control about 50-some countries. Whenever they're in control, very interesting, this is a fact, whenever they're in control, you do not have freedom of religion. And so if you want to print Bibles, you might be allowed to print a certain number, but in most countries you're not allowed to print them unless they're just kept within churches. It's forbidden. Why? How about in the halls of our college campuses, academia? There's a resistance. In fact, there was one group that was trying to take Bibles out of public libraries. Did you hear that one recently? Why is there this resistance? It goes back to Satan. Satan wants to attack the truth. I want you to hear what Noah Webster, the author of the first American dictionary of the English language, said. He's considered the father of American education and scholarship. Noah Webster, from which we get the Webster's Dictionary. This is what he said. He said this concerning the Bible. He said, "The moral principles and precepts contained in the Scripture ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws." He went further, though. He said, "Education is useless without the Bible. The Bible was America's basic textbook in all fields. God's word contained in the Bible has furnished all necessary rules to direct our conduct. In my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people." That was one of our founding fathers. The father of American education and scholarship. And it's why until the middle of the last century, all American education was grounded in the Scriptures, no more. The resistance is because of the deceiver of the world. But it isn't just modern times. Throughout history, there's been persecution of God's word and those who follow God's word. Think of the Roman emperors until Constantine became a Christian in the early 4th century. Think of even in the church. Why was there the Protestant Reformation? Because the Roman Catholic Church was seeking to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people. People couldn't understand Latin, and it was a good thing for the Pope and the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, because then they could teach doctrines which had nothing to do with God's word, and no one would ever be able to know it. And so because they wouldn't be able to know it, they couldn't challenge it. It's one of the reasons why we have the Anglican Church, because there were people who were moved by the Spirit in the British Isles who said, "This has got to stop. It is God's word that must be the focal point. Stop opposing God's word." And some were burned at the stake simply for defending the right to have the word of God in the hands of the people. Why such resistance? Because it's the truth. And it's a battle between good and evil going on in our world. Jesus said it would be so. Jesus said, "If they hated me, they're going to hate you also." He said, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted and reviled, and all nasty things are said about you because of my sake." Now, I want to close by talking about the impact of the Bible on our world. You know, when you think about the Scriptures and you think about the Word, it's the message, not the Bible itself, that changes lives. And when it comes to the impact of the Bible upon history and people and communities, there really is no other comparison. And that shouldn't surprise us if it comes from God, if it's God-breathed. When I look at the Scriptures, I see an accurate portrayal of our nature. Jeremiah 17:9, the Spirit spoke through Jeremiah and said that the heart of man is deceitful above all else and desperately corrupt. And that heart of man, that sinful nature that we all have, that propensity to be selfish and self-oriented, manifests itself in all sorts of dysfunctional behavior. Would you agree? You know, dysfunction runs in my family. I'm sure it runs in yours. Dysfunction runs in through every community and every nation. And that dysfunction comes from the sinful nature. The beauty of the scriptures, though, is that the heroes of the faith are not simply shown to be great, religious, pious individuals, but the heroes of the faith are shown to be what they are, sinful. And so when we look at the lives of men such as Moses and Abraham and David, Peter and Paul, we see them with all their frailties, with all their weaknesses. There's an honest portrayal of those who seek to follow God, because there's an honest portrayal of what's really in the heart of each one of us. But the good news is that the Bible doesn't leave us there. God doesn't leave us there. It also shows us how we can be transformed from the inside out. And that's what separates Christianity from all other world religions. That's what separates truth from falsehood, that it's an inside job, not an outside job. It's nothing that we can do. It's not through self-effort. Our tendency as human beings is to try to do things our way when we want to do it. And we will fall short. We even do that as Christians. We forget that it's not by man, it's not by our flesh, but it's by the Spirit of God. Not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Not by the might of man, right? And so what does the Bible say? That greatness is not through lifting yourself up. Greatness is not from gathering as much as you can, but greatness is giving your life up. Greatness comes from being last. Greatness comes from being a servant of all. Greatness comes from not just loving your neighbor as yourself, but loving your neighbor as I have loved you, says Jesus. Greatness comes from loving your neighbors and your enemies. That's where greatness comes from. That's why this book, this message is not man-made, because it's contrary to human nature. In fact, the very God that we worship and serve didn't come on a white charger. He is doing that the second time, but he came the first time on a donkey. He came in humility, born in a stable, raised by poor peasants or family carpenter, who was about character, not about earthly power. My friends, these all reflect the fact that the Word of God is from God Himself. I close with this true story. It was in the 1960 edition of Reader's Digest, November 1960. Some of you may remember reading that back in 1960. Mate, I don't know. I mean, I would have, but I wasn't around then. It was written by the man who was the senior editor at that time, Clarence Hall. And he wrote about his experience as a war correspondent with American troops in the Pacific Theater. And this is what he wrote. He said, "It was early in 1945 when, as a war correspondent on Okinawa, I first came upon Shima Buku, the strangest and most inspiring community I ever saw. Huddled beneath its groves of banyan and twisted pine trees, this remote village of some 1,000 souls was in the path of the American advance and so received a severe shelling. But when an advance patrol swept up to the village compound, the GIs stopped dead in their tracks. Barring their way were two little old men. They bowed low and began to speak. The battle-hardened sergeant, wary of tricks, held up his hand, summoned an interpreter. The interpreter shook his head. I don't get it. Seems we're being welcomed as fellow Christians. One says he's the mayor of the village, the other is the schoolmaster. And that's a Bible the older one has in his hand. Guided by the two old men named Mojun Nakamura, who is the mayor, and Soshi, the Kina, the schoolmaster, we cautiously toured the compound. We had seen other Okinawan villages, uniformly down at the heels and despairing. By contrast, this one shone like a diamond in a dung heap. Everywhere, we were greeted by smiles and dignified bows. Proudly, the two old men showed us their spotless homes, their terraced fields, fertile and neat, their storehouses and granaries, their prized sugar mill. Gravely, the old men talked on, and the interpreter said, they have met only one American before, long ago. Because he was a Christian, he assumed we are too. though they can't quite understand why we came in shooting. Piecemeal, the incredible story came out. 30 years before, an American missionary on his way to Japan had passed at Shimabuku. He'd stayed only long enough to make a pair of converts, the two old men, the mayor and the schoolmaster, teach them a couple of hymns, leave them a Japanese translation of the Bible, and exhort them to live by it. They had had no contact with any Christian since. Yet during those 30 years, guided by the Bible, they had managed to create a Christian democracy at its purest. How had it happened? Picking their way through the Bible, the two converts had found not only an inspiring person on whom to pattern a life, obviously Jesus, but sound precepts on which to base their society. They'd adopted the Ten Commandments as the village's legal code, the Sermon on the Mount as the guide to social conduct. In the schoolmaster's school, the Bible was the chief literature. It was read daily by all students, and major passages were memorized. In Nakamura's village government, that is the mayor's government, the precepts of the Bible were law. Nurtured on this book, a whole generation of the village had drawn from it their ideas of human dignity and of the rights and responsibilities of citizenship. The result was plain to see. For years, the village had no jail, no brothel, no drunkenness, no divorce. There was a high level of health and happiness. The next day, the tide of battle swept us on. But a few days later, during a lull, I requisitioned a Jeep and a Japanese-speaking driver, and we went back to the village. Once again, I strolled through the quiet village streets, soaking up its calm. There was a sound of singing. We followed it, and we came to the mayor's house where a curious religious service was underway. Having no knowledge of churchly forms or ritual, the villagers, the Shimabukans, had developed their own. There was much Bible reading by Kina, the schoolmaster, repeated in sing-song fashion by the worshipers. Then came hymn singing, the tunes of the two hymns the missionary had taught, Fairest Lord Jesus, and All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Good choices. They had naturally suffered some changes, but they were recognizable. Swept in the spirit of All Hail the Power, we joined in. After many prayers, voiced spontaneously by people in the crowd, there was a discussion of community problems. With each question, Kina turned quickly to some Bible passage to find the answer. The book's imitation leather cover was cracked and worn, its pages stained and dog-eared from 30 years of constant use. The schoolmaster held it with the reverent care one would use in handling the original Magna Carta. The service over, we waited as the crowd moved out, and my driver whispered hoarsely, "So this is what comes out of only a Bible and a couple of old guys who wanted to live like Jesus." Then with a glance at a shell hole, he murmured, "Maybe we're using the wrong kind of weapons." Time had dimmed the village's memory of the missionary. They didn't know his name, but they did remember his parting statement, as expressed by the mayor. It was this: study this book well, it will give you strong faith, and when faith is strong, everything is strong. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When our life is grounded in this book, is grounded in the message of the book, is grounded in the messenger of the book, our life will indeed be strong. It shouldn't surprise us that at the end of the war, when General Douglas MacArthur was made the supreme commander of Japan for a time, as they lowered the status of the emperor, and as the United States introduced democracy to Japan, which now has flourished as a result, do you know what Douglas MacArthur said? He wrote back to the United States government and he said, send missionaries, send as many as you can. He probably was aware of this village in Okinawa. And unfortunately, we didn't have too many missionaries that were able to go. The truth is, peace from the inside out, peace among communities, among people and among nations can only come from the Prince of Peace, who is the very living Word of God and who has been revealed to us also through the written Word. And so, my brothers and sisters, that's just one more reason why I believe. But because the Word of God is so important, next week we're going to continue the series and not look at the fourth reason, but again, look at the third reason. You're going to be blown away by what is in this book. We're going to have another shock and awe demonstration, hopefully on the screens. Lots of scripture. You're going to learn a lot. And it's all to bolster our faith so that we know what we believe and why we believe. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.